follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, for the word of God, we're eternally thankful. Speak to our hearts now. For us in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It was in the dark winter of 1864. At Petersburg, Virginia, the Confederate Army of Robert E. Lee faced the Union divisions of General Ulysses S. Grant. It's a fascinating story. Well, the war was 3.5 years old now, and it was, the new had wore off. It was down to the muck and the mud of the trench warfare. And late one evening, though, a good thing happened, really. One of Major Lee's generals, Major General George Pickett, received word that his wife had given birth to a little boy. And it was just up and down the lines, the Southerners began to build huge bonfires in celebration of the event. Now, as you can imagine, though, those huge bonfires drew the attention of the Union Army. And so what happened was, is then at that point, a nervous General Grant sent out a reconnaissance patrol to see what was going on. The scouts returned this really a fascinating thing, and they said that General Pickett's wife had given birth to a son. Well, it just so happened that General Grant and General Pickett had went to West Point together. And they were friends, but they divided over this issue of the Civil War. Well, they were friends and they were contemporaries, and so they knew one another well. So in order to honor Pickett, General Grant ordered that bonfires be set along his lines too to celebrate the birth of this particular baby. Well, it was a peculiar night to be sure. For miles on both sides of the lines, fires burned all night long. No shots were fired by either side that night. No yelling back and forth, which had been the custom of the day during that time, was done that night. No war fault, only light burning to celebrate the birth of a child. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, it didn't last forever, though. Soon the fires burned down that night, and once again the darkness took over, and the darkness of night and the darkness of war would ultimately prevail that night. The next day, things would go back to normal and the fighting would reconvene. Well, the good news of Christmas is in the midst of a great darkness, boy, there came a great light, didn't there? And the darkness was not able to overcome this light. It was not just a temporary flicker, if you will. Oh, this was an eternal flame. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to remember that at times in the events of the world, in the events of our own personal life, there's darkness and there's heartache and the hurtful things. And boy, and it has a way of snuffing out the light. But the Christmas story reaffirms to us again, whatever happens in our lives, the light of the glorious gospel still shines. It's with that thought in mind, as we begin to think about Mary having a little lamb. Mary's lamb, first of all, was a special lamb. Now, when we were kids, we used to sing a little song that said, Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, that lamb was sure to go. And in fact, in the Bible, there's a story about a Mary having a lamb, except this lamb was the Lamb of God. We know the story. You know it well. I was thinking about trying to come up with something creative, and I read on Jerry Vine's blog, you do his Sunday school literature, for the most of you do. Dr. Vines had some interesting insight. He said, fellas, when it comes to Christmas preaching, why try to recreate the wheel? There's nothing wrong with the wheel. Just preach what the wheel is. It's the greatest story that's ever been told. And that's what we're doing all over again. And someone asked me this week, said, asked what I was preaching, and I told them, they said, well, that's creative. I said, why do you have to be creative? It's still great. Well, you know the story, though. Joseph and Mary betrothed. Now, a betrothal then was like an engagement period, but far more binding. It was as binding as a marriage covenant would be, not like an engagement period that we would have that you could call it off at any time and not be binding. But theirs was a legal binding contract. Well, during this time, well, you know the story, that man, it's kind of an interesting time. Word comes to Joseph that Mary's pregnant. Now, Joseph knows he's not the father of this baby. I mean, you can just imagine what's going through his mind. I mean, he knows where babies come from. You know what I'm saying? And Mary's, and he says he believes in his mind that, well, Mary's been unfaithful. That's what he believes, because that's what it says in verses 18 and 19. And he's decided he's going to get a bit of divorcement, which you have to do here. And he was not, but he was a good man. And he didn't want to make a public example of her, so he was just going to put her away privately. And the reason he was going to do that was because the crime of adultery was punishable by stoning and ultimately death. However, before he can put his plan into action, God sends an angel to tell Joseph that things aren't like he thinks they are. Really. He tells this Jewish husband that Mary is carrying a child that was miraculously fathered by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you're talking about a man standing on faith. I'm serious. Now, we've heard the story for years, but the fact is, man, he's taking a major step of faith. And he hears this, but sometimes we wonder if it wasn't the pizza we ate, you know? He told this was to be a special child with a special mission. In fact, this child's going to be the savior of the whole world. You see, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, for 400 years, God hadn't said a word. Silence. This baby that was born inside of her body would be none other than the Lamb of God who would ultimately take away the sins of all men. He's a special lamb. Notice with me three thoughts about this special lamb. First of all, his conception was special. You have to understand that it was not like any other human being that's ever been born. Jesus didn't have an earthly father. His father was God himself. That's what the narrative says. Now, Jesus was born to a virgin. Now, let me see if I can help me explain this to you without being crude. That's not my intent at all. But when you see a lady that's pregnant, you have evidence that she's been intimate with somebody. But now when you saw Mary, we would have made that assumption. She's been intimate with Joseph or somebody she's been intimate with. But that would be a false assumption on our part. But when you see, because Mary was still a virgin and Jesus was virgin born. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to hear me this Christmas season. And you know this. I think you know this anyway. But this is not a small doctrine. This is an essential doctrine. Without a virgin birth, we do not have a sinless Savior. And if we don't have a sinless Savior, we have no hope of salvation at all. He is born, then at that point, he makes him illegitimate, and no one wants anything to do with an illegitimate Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not a small point of issue here. Several years ago, Newsweek, you have to love these good folks, because Jesus said we did. They offered a cover story entitled The Birth of Jesus, Faith in History. How the story of Christmas came to be, it started out good. Now, the article begins with a poll that says 82% of American people believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I can live with that. 79% believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. That's pretty impressive. Just under 70% think that Christmas story is accurate as told in the Bible. Still not bad. But the Newsweek article doesn't focus on any of that stuff at all. What it does focus on, people who don't believe what the Bible says. It's funny, when they begin to quote scholars, no conservative scholar is quoted in defense of the New Testament narratives, only folks who don't believe in the literal Jesus. Surprise, surprise. Now, they quote instead of quoting scholars who believe, from the team of masses of people who believe in the virgin birth, 79% by their own admittance, they believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. They focus on the others, though, fewer in number, who cast doubts on the birth of Jesus. The article says, too many, about 21%, too many people, about 21% of those people, believe that Christmas, they, in their words, is a fairy tale. The rest of the article focuses on the ideas of a comparably small group of people who thinks that Jesus is, and the story of Jesus is nothing but a fairy tale. Isn't that sad? In the article, it quotes scholars. It's sickening to read. I would not suggest you Google it, but you can this afternoon if you don't believe it. You can Google it and find it. In the article, it denies the virgin birth of Jesus and quotes scholars that believe that the virgin birth of Jesus is no more than church believed, their word, nonsense. Let me tell you what some scholars who believe in the virgin birth of Jesus said, though. The great Hebrew scholar John Gill said this: not only the evangelist of Matthew renders the word a virgin, but the Septuagint interpreters who were Jews so rendered the word hundreds of years before Matthew ever wrote it. Jesus was, they believed in the virgin birth. Dr. Henry Morris said, many critics have argued that the Hebrew word simply means young unmarried woman rather than virgin, and some modern translations have translated it as such. That is nothing but a device to avoid the miracle of Christ's virgin birth. The word is used 7 times in the Old Testament, and in all instances, the context favors the rendering as a virgin. No scholars they quoted said anything like that, though. Therefore, Isaiah said this: the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now, that word sign's fascinating. We'll talk about that in just a second. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. All right. Now, the sign there, now pay attention to that word. If it were merely an unmarried woman that got pregnant, that's not a sign. Happens every day, doesn't it? Dr. Morris says conception by a young unmarried woman would hardly be a sign of anything except sin, for such events occur frequently. Conception in the womb of a virgin, though, on the other hand, would indeed be a sign, would it not? A supernatural, a mighty act of creation by God himself. Ladies and gentlemen, we believe that all conception is an act of God. It started with a virgin birth. One more thing, if an unmarried young woman who got pregnant, she'd been stoned to death under Jewish law, that wouldn't be a sign to God, to the nation of Israel at all. This conception was special, ladies and gentlemen. It's special because Jesus was born of a virgin. His conception was special, but his conduct was special. He done some pretty cool stuff while he was here on the earth, didn't he? Think of it in this context, kind of in 3 ways, 3 categories. Think of his miracles. I mean, he done some pretty cool stuff. He fed 5,000 people with 2 loaves and a few fish. A few sardines, actually. I don't like sardines. If you eat that mess, you're crazy. He opened blind eyes. He healed the sick. He even raised the dead. He made the lame to walk. I mean, he did all kinds of cool stuff. He walked on water. He made the seas stop. His miracles were amazing. We believe in all the miracles here as well. Not only do we see his miracles and his conduct, but we see his messages. You remember when he was 12 years old in the temple? And the doctors of the law, they were amazed at him. When he began his ministry, he continued to amaze the crowds that heard him speak as he began to teach and begin to preach the word of God. His conduct was special based on his methods. Even the way he carried himself was distinct in the way he went about what he did and from the others around him. He never did stoop to the level of his enemies. Ladies and gentlemen, he was always interested in doing the will of the Father and pleasing the Father. There's never been anyone like him. He's always been one of a kind. You understand that he said that bless those folks who bless you and pray for those folks who spitefully use you. He did that stuff. Normally, when folks don't bless us, we don't normally bless them. And normally when we don't typically pray for folks who are ugly to us. We ought to. That's not normally our first reaction, but Jesus did. And it's amazing. His conception was special and his conduct was special, but I see thirdly, his claim was special. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said that a person that claims the things that Jesus claimed, he would either be a lunatic on the level of a poached egg or he would be God himself come to the flesh. He basically says there's no reason for any patronizing nonsense to say that he was anything besides a lunatic or he was God. There's very little in the room to say the things that Jesus said. I think C.S. Lewis is on something. Now, Jesus had an earthly mother, but he had a heavenly father. And he really upset the crowd when he began to say that he was who? God. I mean, he said he was the Son of God. That made them mad. They didn't like it that he was the Son of God. They went, what do you mean your Father is God? What do you mean about all this stuff? He said, I'm telling you that my Father, I am the Son of God. And then he really upset them when he said, not only am I the Son of God, I am God. Man, that was offensive to folks, and they didn't like it that he said he was the Son of God, but it really offended them for him to say that he was God and to make the claim that he was eternal, that he was their God, and they needed to bow before him and worship him and acknowledge him as their king and their Lord. They didn't like that. They weren't willing to do that. The fact is, the only way to be saved is to accept the truth that Jesus is God in order to be saved. Jesus was God come in the flesh. He was not just a great teacher or a great prophet, and he was good at both. He was Emmanuel, verse 23, which is translated God with us. We in John chapter 1, John's gospel is different than Matthew's gospel. Same kind of deal though. The Bible says the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory, his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, we're talking about Jesus. This special lamb would later be used by God. He was the God man. He was 100% God, and he was 100% man. Mary's lamb was a special lamb. Well, let me give you a second thought, though. Mary's lamb was a sacrificial lamb. Now, we believe in every miracle of the Bible. Make no mistake, we believe all of them here. Every one of them. The miracles and the signs that were just done to show people who and what he is. He could have died. If Jesus had died on the cross at 6 months old, it would have still been good enough. But the fact is, he wanted folks to understand who he was. Jesus came to the earth with a sole purpose of dying in your place and in mine. This special lamb would later be the sacrificial lamb, and he came to die for the sins of all lost mankind. If that was to take place, then he would have to lay his life down on the cross in order for you to die for your sins and for mine. Consider with me, first of all, he was the spotless lamb. Now, if you understand the Old Testament sacrificial system, you understood that before any lamb could be offered as a sacrifice, it had to be examined thoroughly and declared spotless. An animal that was impure or deformed in any way could not be offered. Can you imagine the play dates Jesus had when he was 2? Now, because if you go to the children's church factory this morning, I'm not back there, I'm telling you this is what's happening. It's a survival of the fittest, man. They're fighting over toys. Now, I know some of you grandparents are having a hard time believing this, but your grandchildren are not perfect. They're hitting other kids over the head, and they'll bite, and they'll fight, and they're just mean to each other. You ever heard them say, mine, and grab that toy? Mary, don't Jesus do that? No. Sure. Can't you imagine the other women sitting around saying, yeah, she thinks her kid doesn't do anything wrong. The The school teachers have kids like that all the time, Dr. Jamie. Your kids don't ever do anything wrong. Their kids don't ever do anything wrong. Another. I mean, it's always the teacher's fault, the principal's fault, somebody's fault. It's not my kid's fault. My kid wouldn't have done that. We got him on video. I don't believe that's my kid. I just can't see him. I mean, you can just imagine. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He worked in a carpenter shop. Listen, fellas, don't answer this out loud. You ever hit your hand with a hammer and you didn't say it out loud, but you thought it? Jesus said you're just as guilty. Jesus didn't do that. I'm telling you, the Bible says he was sinless. I mean, he made curfew all the time, and I mean, he didn't do anything he wasn't supposed to as a teenager. You can just imagine. He was perfect. Listen to what Paul wrote. He says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." When Jesus died on the cross, he was shedding innocent blood. He was dying in the place of guilty sinners. And every guilty person who would ever live or ever has lived, Jesus died in our place. That's why he came. He was a spotless lamb. Well, let me give you a second thought, though. He was a submissive lamb. You need to understand something, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus wasn't beat into submission. Jesus willingly submitted to all that he endured. And he did it out of a heart of love for you and for me. Remember, Jesus was God come in the flesh. He was the creator of the universe we're talking about. We're not just talking about just anybody. We're talking about the creator of this universe that came to the earth and he submitted himself to death. The Bible says he could have called 12 legions of angels and had he wanted to. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, we read, Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Sure he could. The fact is, he could have spoke a word about the executioners and they just all been zapped right there. Just zoop. He could have expressed every thought and everything that would have been no more. But the fact of the matter is, he didn't. He endured the shame and the pain without ever uttering a word. Listen to what Isaiah said in chapter 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When he did open his mouth, he prayed for the folks who were crucifying him. He was totally surrendered to the Father's will. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane with the cross before him, hours away, we could be calling out, we see Jesus calling out, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." He was a spotless lamb, ladies and gentlemen, but he was also a submissive lamb. And you know, all that's good, but if this third thing's not there, that means little to nothing. He was a sacrificed lamb. It wasn't enough for Jesus to be sinless, and it wasn't enough for him to be surrendered. Jesus had to go to the cross in order to be for our sins to be forgiven. The writer of Hebrews says this, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." When Jesus went to the cross, he literally paid the price for our sins and became sin for you and me, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Think about this. When he was taken on outside the walls of Jerusalem, he was nailed to a cross. And there he died for your sins and mine. When his blood was flowing out of his body and his life was given away, that was literally heaven's huge billboard saying to us, "I love you this much." The Bible says, "But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet still sinners," we were still sinning and did not care, Jesus still died for us. That's the Christmas story, ladies and gentlemen. That's why we do all this stuff. Because Mary's lamb was a special lamb, and Mary's lamb was a sacrificial lamb. And let me give you a third thought here. The story's not good unless you have this here. It's actually a sad story. Mary's lamb's a saving lamb. It's a sad story if it doesn't help us here. The fact is there'd be no reason to celebrate Christmas and no need to even come to church. There'd be no salvation, no hope for our souls if we died. And that was the end. That'd be the end of us as well. But thank God. Thank God the story doesn't end there. 3 days after he endured the cross, he arose from the dead just like he said he would do. Amen. Well, let me give you two thoughts about that. As he's alive and making intercession for us this morning, that's the great news. First of all, he has the power to save sinners. The good news this morning is that if you'll ask Jesus to save you, he has the power and he has the ability to do that. He loves you that much. There's three things that he does for us in our lives if we ask him to. First of all, he can cleanse sin. His blood has the power to wash away sins forever. The psalmist said he washes our sins as far as the east from the west. That's pretty far away. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus and accept his death and resurrection for payment, your sin debt is paid. Your sins are no longer an issue. You see, he can cleanse your sin, but he also can convert your souls. The human heart's a wicked thing, to be sure. Before we knew the Lord, our hearts and our lives were far from the Lord, and we trusted Jesus as our Savior. Then that which was missing was far away, was brought near and back to God. When Jesus does his saving work in you and he does his saving work in me, you see, we enter into a special relationship with God. You become a child of God. Listen to what John said. I love this verse. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." Now, we are called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because they didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. After we're saved, we're no longer corrupt and we're no longer condemned to hell, but if we're saved, we're brought into a close relationship with the Father above. Ladies and gentlemen, he can convert a man's soul. He can cleanse man's sin, he can convert man's souls. But I see, thirdly, he can change sinners. Aren't you thankful that when Jesus Christ comes into a person's life and they meet the Lord as their Savior, then he changes their lives? Let me say that again. Aren't you thankful that Jesus changes lives? Boy, I am. I'm telling you, on February 25th of 1991, I went into church as a sinner and didn't care anything about the things of God. I left that night as a saint wanting to serve the Lord. That's only God can do that. Only God can change the person's want to. Paul wrote this, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We've heard the verse so much it's lost the impact on our lives, but it's a wonderful truth of the gospel. If you've been saved, you've been changed. You can't be like you were before you met Jesus anymore. He can take you from the gutters of sin to the glories of heaven. And I'm telling you that that's the God we serve. He takes the worst of sinners and make them the best of saints. And that's the wonderful gospel. Every once in a while you hear people say, well, they wasn't raised in church. Neither was Saul of Tarsus. But the gospel changed his life radically and dramatically. And God changed him forever and made him like his dear son. He has the power to save sinners. But he has, secondly, the power to secure saints. Now, here's the coolest thing when you come to the Lord, you have no fear of ever losing your salvation. When Jesus saves a soul, he does it for all eternity. If you're saved today, you'll always be saved. You couldn't lose your salvation if you wanted to. Listen to what John said. John chapter 10, verse 28 says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That's Jesus talking. 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. John 6:37. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you're putting off your salvation this morning because you're afraid that you cannot do it, let me encourage you to quit looking at yourself and what you can do, and then start looking to the Lord and what He can do. A God that can't keep you can't save you. After all, the greatest miracle in the Bible is when God saves sinners. A number of years ago, E.V. Hill preached a sermon when God was at His best. Oh, Dr. Hill had just a wonderful imagination. If you got time this afternoon, you ought to go on YouTube and listen to it. The sermon's on there, when God was at His best. And he goes through the creation event and he says, was God at His best? And he says, no, I think not. He said, well, surely God was at His best when he opened the Red Sea and He done all those wonderful miracles and fed the children of Israel by manna and led the, and all the stuff that He done in the Old Testament. Was God at His best then? He says, no, I think not. He goes to the New Testament and when Jesus was born as a virgin, was God at His best then? He said, no, I think not. He goes all the way through all that stuff that takes place. But he says when God was at His best is when God took a sinner and makes him a saint, because what Jesus did in the Bible for us, that's when God's at His very best. Oh, think about Christmas this year. Try to keep things in perspective, ladies and gentlemen. Christmas can't continue to be allowed to slide into the paganism and the commercialism and the world of fantasy that we've allowed it. We've been exposed to the truth of God's Word, and we need to remember that Christmas and that special day is when God sent His world, Son into the world to be the sacrifice for our sins. Christmas is about you and I coming to know God. After all, that is why God sent His Son to the world. Let me ask you a few questions this morning, and I'm going to close. Do you know Mary's little lamb this morning? If you don't know Jesus this morning, won't you come and I'll introduce you to Him. Some of you do know Him though, but things aren't like they used to be and should be between you and the Lord. I challenge you to bring yourself and your need to Jesus right now. There's nothing, none that you have He can't meet. He can fix what is broken in your life. Mary had a little lamb. Do you? Let's stand and let's pray. Father, to the best of my ability, I preach what You laid on my heart. God, I've tried to honor You today with what we preached. I pray, God, now during this invitation time that You would draw men, women, boys, and girls to Yourself, and You would change lives, and You would work, You would move. Then, Lord, whatever You do here, choose to do, we'll step back and give You praise and glory for what You do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. As every head still bowed and every eye still closed, Karen's going to play and Cindy's going to sing. You respond to the Lord.
Oh, come. Until the sun arises.
come back tonight. Tonight's one of my favorite services of the year. We call it Christmas, a Layperson's Perspective. I hope you'll come back and hear these six folks. They'll be bless your heart. I have no idea what they're going to say. Sometimes that's scary to give folks like that an open microphone, like David Toy. But we're going to do that tonight. You come back tonight. It's going to be a good time. Christmas play practice for everyone involved, including the choir.